Our sermon text this evening is from Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter. If you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me now? Matthew chapter 22, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 15 through 33. Please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. His word is perfect truth. It is well that we pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The same day Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children left his wife to his brother. So too the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our Lord, would you be so kind as to soften our hearts again this evening. Holy Spirit, we desire, we depend upon your ministry to us, that we would not stray in our thinking, but would attend diligently to this truth which you have set before us in your word tonight. Protect the preaching of your word, that it would accord only with that truth that we find here in your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you look a little bit ahead in the Gospel of Matthew, you will see that we are very close to reaching a very long, nearly uninterrupted discourse by Jesus that will last three chapters. In fact, what's up ahead in the concentrated, lengthy speeches that Jesus gives in chapters 23 through 25 is unparalleled in its length without going all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to that lengthy discourse from Jesus, chapter 22 yet holds before us and has before us this evening a line of questioning that is put to Jesus himself, a kind of examination, and not a friendly examination at that. In fact, the malice which is here is spoken by Jesus himself, the narrator that Jesus saw that there was malice and evil intent on the part of the Pharisees and Herodians in verse 18 when they ask this question. Verse 15 says to us that the Pharisees sought to entangle Jesus in his words. And the same can easily be said of the second section of our passage, that line of questioning from the Sadducees, beginning in verse 23. And I wonder what it was that the disciples were thinking during this exchange. It's clear, probably clear to the disciples, certainly clear to Jesus, that all of these questions that Jesus is getting at this point were designed to be a trap. They were trying to trip him up with his answer. But I wonder what the disciples made of the answers that Jesus was giving. Did they evaluate his answers merely in terms of avoiding the traps that had been set before him? They were, in fact, very clever answers that Jesus gave, and they did avoid the traps that had been put out there for him to fall into. But the disciples think that his answers were nothing more than that. Or could they listen to these answers closely enough? Even amid all the hostility of the questioners themselves, could they listen closely enough to Jesus' answers to realize how amazingly profound his words are here, even in their brevity? Could they listen and hear in Jesus' answers here that their master, their Lord, was laying out principles that would help us navigate some very complicated waters in the millennia ahead of a Christian's place within this world? What it means for the followers of Christ to be citizens of heaven and the kingdom which is above, while yet making our journey upon this earth with all of those difficulties which attend to it? Could they have begun to appreciate that Jesus was not only eluding the traps that were being set for him, but that he was turning what they meant for evil into an opportunity for genuine, clear guidance for his disciples? I wonder that in part because in my own reading, in our reading of the passage that's before us, we could just merely think of how Jesus got around some of the traps that had been set before him. But his words here are so much more than that. Nothing short of a brief exposition of the resurrection life and the things that should be most important to you and how it is that you would prioritize all of the many things that are there before you in this journey. You see, Jesus' words here are not just helpful for avoiding the schemes of the Pharisees, Herodians, Sadducees, all of these people who are trying to get Jesus to the cross in their manipulative ways, but his words here are helpful and profound for Jesus' disciples as they accompany Jesus on his way to the cross. Almost seems that not since the Beatitudes back in that Sermon on the Mount have we had such direct and beautiful lines opening heaven itself up to us as what we find in Jesus' words here. And how appropriate that would be given how close Jesus is to that cross and his death. And their need to begin to figure out what their place is in this world, which is very hostile to that cross and that Christ, and what their hope of heaven would be. Well, how much of it the disciples got at this moment on this day, I cannot say. But my prayer is that we will get a full drink from this fountain that is seemingly straight from heaven for us tonight. But that will only happen, and we will only drink its fullness if we can get our brains around the twofold conflict that we find in the passage that's before us this evening. Twofold conflict, the first of which comes to us in verses 15 through 22 of our passage. It is here that we are told in verse 15 that the Pharisees were trying to lay a trap for Jesus. They did so recruiting the help of the Herodians, verse 16. We don't know an awful lot about the Herodians. There are different ideas of exactly who they were and what they stood for. The best evidence I can find suggests that the Herodians were supporters of the house of Herod in Judea. That will come as a big surprise to you. That they were also generally pro-Roman Empire seems to be the case. That's the direction that their political sympathies would have lied. The Pharisees, on the other hand, may have had their own power and influence diminished by the Roman system and therefore were not so keen on Rome themselves, which makes it very interesting if these two are sort of teaming up, coming to Jesus with this question that has everything to do, this tax system, with one's loyalty to Caesar, with one's loyalty or not to Rome. It seems to have all of the political connotations with maybe two groups who are coming at it from two very different places and convictions on the matter. So look in verse 16 at how they address Jesus. We already know what their motives are here. We already know what they're trying to accomplish in their questioning here. Look at how they address him in verse 16. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. This absolutely infuriates me. And to read on what they say later in this address, you don't care about anyone's opinion, you're not swayed by appearances. So much here that they do not deserve to be taking these words upon their lips. It's hard to know where to start. It seems that almost all that they themselves care about is other people's opinion. They're doing all of this as a show for the people who are looking on so that they can give a certain appearance to Jesus. The appearance of which they're trying to accomplish is one that is very unflattering, perhaps incriminating for Jesus himself. It's a terrible thing to bear false witness. It's a reprehensible thing to take the Lord's name in vain. To do it in this way seems particularly heinous. The way that these attackers of Jesus use this false flattery in ways that they do not even believe, but you and I actually know is true of Jesus. Talk about irreverence and a complete mishandling of the names and attributes and works of God. What they are doing here is reprehensible just in the way that they address him before they even get to their question. And Jesus knows this. Why in verse 18 he calls them hypocrites. Why he questions why they're putting him to the test. So what are they doing for this test? They're asking him in verse 17, is it lawful to pay taxes? Right? So many things wrong with this. They already have their settled positions on it. They're not asking Jesus, of course, whether legally, in a civil sense, it is legal to pay taxes or not. They're asking about the morality of this, right? What would a faithful Jew do in this situation? Is it right for us, as a matter of conscience, to be paying taxes to Caesar or not? And they don't care in the least bit what Jesus thinks about it, despite what they have addressed him the way that they've done that. And they ask it because they think that this is a fitting trap for Jesus, because how is he going to answer this and be okay at the end? If Jesus says it's good to pay taxes to Caesar, he's definitely going to offend some people. He's definitely going to run the risk of appearing to have too much political sympathy with Caesar. The Roman regime is bad. There's ways in which Caesar and the house of Caesar and all of these things claims all of these sort of divine attributes and titles for themselves. I mean, how can a good, faithful Jew, in fact, do this and be supportive at all of that system? God-fearing Jews to pay the tax, if he says that this is the right thing to do, it seems tantamount to disloyalty to God himself. But if Jesus says that it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, that's civil insubordination. Now he runs the risk of a charge of treason. So even though the Pharisees and the Herodians may themselves have disagreed with each other on this issue, that isn't even their concern. They have a bigger agenda than this political one here. Their main concern is to get Jesus in trouble with somebody, leading to more problems of some sort for this Jesus. But you know, the problem is actually what they said about Jesus was right, even if they didn't mean it in verse 16. What they said about Jesus was right in that he wasn't going to play to the crowd. He wasn't going to craft his answer so as to play to this audience. Jesus is not going to receive this question and think through the various options and what would be politically expedient for him. That's not anything what he's doing. They were right in verse 16 when they said he doesn't care about such things. They were right when they said he is the truth, he speaks the truth, and that is exactly the truth that he gives them here in his answer. The first truth that he does in his answer is he points out their duplicitous purposes. And then he says, produce a coin with the image of Caesar on it. And he explains to them, look, you see the image, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. His image is here, you give unto Caesar with this, the image of God in you, you render service unto him with that. But you see, what he lays out is such a monumental explanation of where we as Christians in this world stand at this point in history. How Christians are going to get along living in these secular kingdoms on this side of the coming of Christ. With the brief answer that Jesus gives here, he is setting before the church in the ages to follow how they would live. Not any longer in an Old Testament theocracy where the reign of Yahweh was state policy, but in secular realms where a conscientious Christian might well ask, can I rightfully pledge allegiance to anyone besides God? Is that an okay thing for us to do? And the short answer that Jesus gives is yes. lives. There's a right way to do this. Your citizenship among the kingdoms and nations of this world need not compromise your citizenship in heaven, in the kingdom of God. I'm pretty sure that the disciples didn't get all of this right away. I mean, this is different thinking here. This would have taken some time for them. We're still wrestling through the implications of this 2,000 years later. But it must have started the wheels turning for them. We've got the help of the entirety of the rest of the New Testament. We've got incredibly helpful passages like Romans 13 and what Peter says in his first epistle about submitting to the emperor, honoring those God-ordained authorities. Peter says, even in the likelihood that they're going to persecute you and martyr you, I mean, you know, we've got all of those encouragements that help spell this out a little more for us. What Jesus is putting forth here that was to be unpacked a little more later in the New Testament, but he's got this here, is the truth that you can honor the authorities, even very corrupt authorities, who are over you while still honoring God. Just make sure that in honoring Caesar, that in serving country, you are not taking the honor which is due to God and giving it to man. All of these things are found even in this brief statement here. But in so much as you honor these authorities, on the surface there, you do not sin in doing that. A lesson that Jesus is teaching on his way, keep in mind, he's teaching this lesson of submission on his way even to suffering greatly at the hands of some very unjust authorities. That's just ahead in the gospel. And yet, Jesus says, honor these authorities, pay the tax. And in so doing, he not only escapes the first trap, but he provides some much-needed instruction to his people who will need to learn to live as exiles in their journey here. As people who were citizens here while pilgrims on their way elsewhere. So this is some of the first trap that is set and averted and used by Jesus for his good purposes and instruction. What about the second trap that is laid here? We find it in verses 23 through 33. We're told that the Sadducees came this time. Just to review in our own minds to keep it straight, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together made up the Jewish Sanhedrin, right? And so this is the authority which is represented. They're different groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They work together in various ways. We're going to see them a bunch in the book of Acts. The Pharisees and Sadducees were different from each other in some important ways, just proving that all sorts of people are against Jesus. So first the Pharisees, they attempted to trap Jesus, and now the Sadducees take their turn. The Sadducees come to Jesus, and verse 23 even highlights this little fact about the Sadducees, about their doctrine. They don't believe in the resurrection. It's important to remember that given the question that they're about to ask Jesus. They don't believe in the resurrection. Some scholars have compared the Sadducees almost to like deists. Like they believed in God, but they didn't believe in a whole lot of supernatural stuff. That they didn't really think a lot in the typically spiritual categories that you and I would think of. They believed in God. They didn't necessarily think he was particularly involved in the creation. They had skepticism about all sorts of invisible spiritual realities, like the idea that our souls and bodies would live on in heaven forever. And even as the book of Acts tells us at one point, they were skeptical about the existence of angels. So verse 23, right as it introduces this section we're getting into, reminds us of how fairly unspiritual their system of belief was, which also serves to highlight just how disingenuous the question is that they put to Jesus. You see, they go on to ask Jesus, what's going to happen at the resurrection? I don't believe in the resurrection. They're asking Jesus a question specifically to cause him problems. They're asking Jesus this question to promote their own view of there being no resurrection. See, look at this extravagant situation, Jesus. Now, you people who believe in resurrection, what do you do with this? Whose wife will she be when she gets there? So the convoluted situation, they pull in the Levirate marriage principles from Deuteronomy chapter 25, which stipulate that if one brother dies, the other brother should take the widow as his own wife. And so they say, well, what if there's a bunch of brothers, and they keep dying off in succession, and she eventually becomes married to each one in succession, and then finally she dies at the end. What happens when they all show up in heaven? You believe in this resurrection. When they all get there, whose wife is she going to be? Just imagine how proud they were of their own question. This is a perfect question, they must have thought. Because if Jesus picks one of the brothers, it's going to make him look bad. Jesus, that is. Because it would have to be some arbitrary selection. The first, the last, the middle brother, the best brother. I mean, you know, you could imagine trying to guess, but it would seem arbitrary. Otherwise, it would seem like the question itself would prove the foolishness, the implausibility of this whole resurrection thing in the first place. And the Sadducees will have scored a point against Jesus and a point for themselves. How wrong they were in their plans. Don't you love the beginning of Jesus' answer in verse 29? You're wrong. That's the first way he answers them. You're wrong. They've asked him the question, right? And he's totally right. They are wrong. How they put the question is wrong. In verse 18, he began to answer the Pharisees by calling them hypocrites, so he gave equal treatment to them. Now with the Sadducees, he begins by telling them that they're wrong. He says simply, there is no marriage at the resurrection. Your question is all wrong from the outset. There is no marriage at the resurrection in heaven. He says to them, in fact, you'll be like the angels. Not disembodied spirits. We hear that. We think, is he saying we'll be like disembodied spirits? Not after the final judgment day. Our bodies will be raised in newness of life, will be joined to our souls in that day. But the comparison to angels, rather, is in terms of what the angels are doing and what they're about. They're in the immediate presence of God with unending praise and worship at His throne, right? This is the sense in which, even as we pray and give thanks to God during so many worship services, that we're joining our voices to that angelic host. He's saying, there's a point at which you're going to be up there just like them. You will be in ceaseless praise to our God and King in His immediate presence. The other funny thing, though, about him saying you'll be like angels is, you may recall, Sadducees don't believe in angels. So there's so many issues here with what Jesus is answering that's so appropriate to their twisted and wrong doctrine. He's not just refuting his questioners, though. Again, he's instructing his disciples, not just stopping the mouths of his adversaries, but he's filling the hearts of his people even as he gives this explanation. For in speaking of the resurrection and being like angels and in the answer about no more marriage, he's not just refuting those who have asked this very disingenuous question. If his disciples, if you are listening to what Jesus is saying, he's laying out some wonderfully important and encouraging truths about the resurrection for us. He does this in part by quoting from Exodus 3, verse 6. He does that in what we see in verse 32. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, if Jesus cited this passage merely with the intent of proving that the Old Testament taught the resurrection, it would seem to us that there would be passages that might be even better suited to that. Just to give you a couple, Isaiah 26, verse 19, your dead will live, their bodies will rise. That's a very strong resurrection passage. Daniel 12, verse 2, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. The Old Testament taught resurrection. Job 19, verses 25 through 27, famously, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see Him with my own eyes. I and not another. The resurrection doctrine is strong in the Old Testament times. Now some think, well, Jesus went to Exodus instead of those other passages that I just cited or yet other ones, because among the weird doctrines of the Sadducees, they really place the authority in the books of Moses as opposed to the rest of the Old Testament. So that he would be appealing to a passage that they might regard as having some divine authority in it. But there may be a better answer for why Jesus goes to this verse about the resurrection. Because it's not just a verse which would support and prove the doctrine of resurrection, generally speaking. But his quote here is emphasizing what? A lasting and permanent communion with God that he has established with his people. There were lots of passages Jesus could have gone to that would seemingly speak more overtly, explicitly about the resurrection of body and soul that was to come. But the one that he ended up going to speaks specifically of resurrection in terms of communion with God, who has established a relationship with his people. That he is their God means that he will always be their God. And that not only proves resurrection, it proves something about the resurrection that is so important. That he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not just a historical truth, but it is a permanent bond in covenant communion with God that he's getting at here. Which is why I want us to appreciate something deeper about Jesus' words here than we might be inclined to notice. In both of these sections, in fact. I think it's easier to see it in the answers that Jesus gives in the discussion of marriage and the resurrection. But then you work your way back to the discussion of taxes, and it comes together really nicely. What is it that Jesus is really teaching us here? Was he simply denying that marriage continues, perseveres into heaven, yet insisting upon the reality of resurrection? Is that just the extent of what Jesus was trying to do? No, on the way to his cross, he was teaching his disciples and us some profound truths about our deepest devotion, about the things that are most important to us, about fellowship with himself. As Herman Ritterboss points out about Jesus' answer concerning marriage and heaven in particular, he says that Jesus isn't just maintaining the fact of the resurrection, but also the character of the resurrection, and that's very important. And about its character, that Jesus is contradicting here any opinion which would favor that these present earthly relations would be restored at the great resurrection. Rather, and this is now a quote Ritterboss, in opposition to this, he lays full emphasis upon communion with God as the great purpose and center of the resurrection life. In fact, when you go to the parallel of this account that we find in Luke's gospel, we find that Jesus says, we will be sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. An emphasis made perhaps even clearer there of resurrection being unto the tightening of our bonds with God himself. Jesus lays full emphasis upon communion with God as the great purpose and center of resurrection life. Any conception of this present life and the things that you have now or aspire to in this life being the pinnacle themselves, any conception of this present life as being the pinnacle and somehow being the inheritance that awaits, all of this that we have, maybe simply minus death and disease minus sin. But to see this present life and these present institutions as the basic components of the inheritance which awaits us is to embrace an extremely impoverished and pitiable view of the age to come and the inheritance that's ours in Christ. Rather, what is our blessed inheritance? What we yearn for the deepest is God himself. You see this emphasis upon communion with God as the center of resurrection life for us. Not your present spouse. Not your love of art. Not your delight in making some achievements here, even as good and noble as that is. If heaven is mostly just a giant reunion of friends and family, for as delightful as that prospect might be for us, But if heaven is mostly one large reunion of family and friends, then it is less than the biblical portrayal of it. Rather, heaven, resurrection life, it is at its center about communion with God. It is the first positive side of that first commandment, is it not? About having Him as our God, unobstructed by any other. You look just ahead in chapter 22, and the next discussion he's going to get into, he'll give us that great, here's the great and first commandment. Right? That you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's what heaven is about. Now you go back to Jesus' answer about taxes and its varied implications for life in this world. Now you begin to get something of Jesus' theology of citizenship and kingdoms, both below and above. These two sections provide for us a rather complementary way of viewing things, don't they? On the one hand, we are not to have our minds so caught up to heaven that we would neglect our responsibilities here and now, that we would render anything less than our full appreciation for and honorable service to the institutions, the good and noble things which are here that we've been called to engage with, and even render unto Caesar, even to pay our part and to be fully engaged in these ways, that we would do all of those things, even ultimately, as part of our service to God. But on the other hand, that we are not to have our hearts so captured by the things here below, so as to imagine that heaven will be nothing more than the best of this. In this age, we marry, we're given in marriage, and these things are wonderful things to be treasured throughout the course of our journey, to receive of our greatest affection, devotion, attention, and effort. But in heaven, even that great institution of marriage will be no more in that sense. Just the radiant glory of God in all of its unadulterated splendor. And I don't think you'll miss the other stuff at all. In Jesus' teaching, in these successive sections, perish the thought that our labors here are unimportant or insignificant, or that the truly pious of us would detach ourselves from this world. The first section says, perish that thought. But also perish the thought that the world to come for us will be anything less than the glory of intimate, unabated communion with God, that perfectly in that day He shall be ours and we shall be His, without obstruction. Pay your taxes today as those called to honor the emperor and serve those leaders whom God has appointed over you to be decent citizens and servants of your neighbor. And as you engage this present world, do so knowing that one day your service will be entirely and immediately for God, to God, and in the presence of God. Just like the angels who surround His throne even now, offering unto Him in unending praise. It makes me think that the disciples could have really benefited from this instruction as they accompanied their Savior to His cross. As they tried to put together in their minds, why are we doing this again? What will be our place here when our Savior dies and rises and ascends? What will be our hope for the world to come? I imagine this could have been of great benefit to them if they would imbibe the instruction of their Savior at this point, just as I'm sure this could be of great benefit to you here tonight. That you who have the marks on your back and your shoulders of a cross that has been so heavy for you to bear, yet you've just tried to be faithful to your God, at times bearing through the most painful of things. The look that you have on your face of world weariness, and that you long for heaven. See, the Sadducees, so sadly, they did not know the Scriptures or the power of God, which made them to be the most pitied of all men. But do you, and is your heart encouraged not only engagement for here, but eagerness for there. If our hearts but could learn that balance and embrace this teaching. You see, your Savior, He not only refuted His enemies by this, but He's handing these truths to you to be embraced, to be followed by faith. And thanks be to God that He has. Might He continue to teach these things to us for the remainder of our journey here. Let us pray. Our God, we thank You for the instruction of our Savior. We thank You that He would be a sympathetic priest who would bear with the frailties of His children, understanding full well what it is that we go through in our pilgrimage here on this earth. He has done it, and even under more trying circumstances than we ever will face. And He's done it faithfully. And so would You grant to us a faithfulness, living in a pattern of this resurrection life that can see clearly, even as clearly as Jesus puts it here for us. Help us to endure well, to be faithful to You, and to honor You in everything of our faith and life and worship. We pray in Jesus' name.